would you mind if we prayed just one more time? God, we lift our eyes to the hills, and we ask, from where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So, Lord, we pray that you would be our help as we consider your word, that you would help us to respond to it rightly, to believe what it says, to live out what it commands, to be encouraged by what it offers. We pray that in the name of Jesus, amen. There's a famous text when it comes to missions that's often quoted in gatherings like this where we're talking about different mission endeavors, and it's this from Matthew chapter 9. It says this, "Then he, Jesus, said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are what? They're few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Great missions passage. And I think what was shocking for me was when reading through the Bible straight through, as you read this, in the very next chapter, Jesus continues this thought of sending them out. Because here's what it says. Jesus sends out his disciples. In Matthew 10:16, it says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." The field is white to harvest. The needs and opportunity in Utah are almost endless. In fact, one of our deacons recently was remarking, he said, "I used to live in Maryland." And he said, "When I lived in Maryland, I would try to have gospel conversations with my coworkers and other people. And you could just feel it. You get like 10 minutes in, and they're just, their skin is crawling. They're doing all they can to get out of that conversation." And so you'd try to give a little snippet of the gospel, and you'd hope you'd get a chance to give another piece. He said, "But when you come to Utah, it's not like that. If you want to give a full gospel presentation, or if you want to talk to somebody about passages from the Bible for 1 to 2 to 3 hours, just find anybody and start talking, because they'll talk." The needs are endless. But we are like sheep in the midst of wolves. The needs are great, the challenge is great, and we need help. So for the rest of this time this morning, I want to turn our attention to Psalm 121. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there, Psalm 121. When I was first being discipled, the person who discipled me, one of the first things he taught me, he was like, "John, you need to know how to pray." And he quoted an old E.M. Bounds quote that said something like this, "He who would pray well should first study God's word." And this book of the Bible, the Psalms, has said, well, this is where you start. And he took me to this chapter, and he said, "And this is where you're going to start with." And he just taught me and another guy that he was discipling at the same time to frame our prayers using scriptures. And this is the first one. I've probably prayed this passage of scripture more than any other passage in the Bible, just by virtue of the fact it was kind of where I cut my teeth in prayer as a new Christian. And what I want to do this morning is I want to give you this psalm as a prayer for you to form your own prayers, and as you would consider praying for us in Utah. Now, I think this is a great psalm for missions, because this psalm asks the question, where is our help going to come from? And when we think about the context of missions, we start thinking about what kind of things would really help us, right? Is help going to come from just loads of more missionaries and individuals moving to new areas of the country? Is that going to be the solution for the help that we need? Is help going to come from just like buckets of cash? Like, if we can just get people to just dig a little bit deeper, throw a little bit more money at us, is that going to solve our problems? Is our problems going to be solved if we can just get a really nice building? Like, I heard you paid this off. I saw the story of your Ebenezer over here, the miraculous story of this building. Well, since you got given a building, I wonder if you could reciprocate. And maybe, what if we just like dig the foundations of Lexington Baptist Church? We just pick it up, helicopter it out to Utah, plop it in the ground next to Utah State. And would that solve our problem, our building problem that we face? I'm going to tell you, if we have money and if we have people and if we have buildings, all those things are helpful and needful things. Our help, our need is greater than that, and that is not the things that we need help from. Now, Psalm 121 is part of a collection of psalms known as the Songs of Ascent. It's the song of a pilgrimage journey. And these were traditionally sung by Jewish pilgrims as they would kind of make the dangerous journey up to Jerusalem for one of the three annual feasts. Now, I think this is going to be helpful for us today because in Psalm 121, it understands well that the journey to God and the journey with God do not happen in private and they don't happen in a vacuum. Because this journey is oftentimes more like hiking through a thunderstorm than it is like walking on a nice, well-worn path. And so as we read the passage, I want you to have this in your mind and ask questions as we consider it. What does he mean by these hills? And we'll answer it in a moment. Here's what it says. Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This morning, what I hope we hear from this text is three things. One is that every pilgrim needs help. We all need help. The second thing is that help comes from the Lord. And the third is that the Lord's help is constant, it's comforting, and it's comprehensive. So first, every pilgrim needs help. It's a reality. All of us need help from time to time. And our pilgrim psalmist realizes that he needed help. Because when he lifts his eyes up to the hills or to these mountains, he asks the question, where is my help going to come from? And so immediately we start wondering, what does he mean by these hills and mountains? Because when I first learned this, I kind of thought that his view of hills and mountains were the same as my view of hills and mountains. I've really appreciated the generosity of your church. You guys have been very kind to us since we've been here for a couple of days. And we were able to stay in a beautiful cabin, in just a scenic place with a pond and all this stuff. And we were looking, and I mean, it is just, I'm sitting at the kitchen table. I'm like doing some homework. I'm drinking a cup of coffee. I'm like watching horses on these beautiful mountains. And I'm like, this is just wonderful. And so when I look at mountains, often I think like, this is a place of retreat. It's a place to recoup. It's a place to get refreshed. I love the mountains. I love hiking in the mountains. I love being here. And probably everywhere you go, I imagine if you live here, you kind of like mountains. Whether or not, now I don't challenge your mountains. I'm not one of those guys who says, look, your mountains are weak sauce. Our mountains are real. Because those are just numbers, the height factors. Because these are just so beautiful, guys. And maybe when you look to these hills, you're comforted by them. You love living here because it's a comfortable place to live, perhaps. But I don't think that's what the psalmist is thinking. Because when he looks at the hills, his immediate question is, what am I going to do? Look at those hills. They're menacing. They're a source of anxiety. And if you just think about it, remember these psalms are psalms of pilgrimage. And so in those times, if these devout Jews are making up their way into the highlands of Judah, where Jerusalem is located for their feast, there weren't really any real roads in those days, only just well-trodden paths through the valleys. And if you start to think about it, you could think there could actually be a lot of things that a pilgrim might encounter on their journey. Like there might be slippery places and loose rocks. There might be robbers. It was well testamented that there would be robbers and those that would cause harm. There might be wild animals that they would have to face and fear. There's even a number of commentators who would say that actually there would be high places that would be set up in these mountains that might be to other gods. And so there's a sense of like, whose God is going to win out when I go through these hills? And so when he looks at the hills, He doesn't know what's in them, but they bring danger, and with danger it brings anxiety. And so we ask, where is my help? Where is my hope? Where is my security? Where is my safety? And God's people really struggle with this subject. Because our road to heaven, to the new Jerusalem, is much longer than the dozens of miles that this guy was going to walk to get to his feast. But it's no less treacherous. We carry God's promises with us, but life often still feels quite desperate at times and uncertain. Temptation hides and strikes. Trials ambush us and our loved ones. Besetting sins linger. Disaster and crisis comes unannounced, and we feel our need for help. And the question is this: where does our help come from? Where, more specifically, does your help come from, Christian? Where do you look for help? What is your source of protection? From what do you derive your sense of security? Because in the end, I could postulate on a number of different ways that you could do that, but in the end, there's really only two answers. The answer is either you rest in God or anything else. And so our pilgrim psalmist declares, my help comes from God. Now, there's two things I want you to notice about what he says. First is this. When he says that not only does every pilgrim need help, he says that help comes from God. And the first thing about it is that he says that he has faith that God can help him. And so that's where he goes to first. He answers his own question. He gives the correct theological answer. But he says, my help comes from the Lord who makes heaven and earth. And so his fear looks at the mountains and he says, these are just too big. There are too many adversities. And I'm going to tell you, when I look at Utah and I look at different places of mission endeavors, or whether the way you look at Lexington, you might think that gospel ministry and gospel outreach to these communities is bereft with all kinds of dangers and hard things that you might face in the process. And I look at Utah and I'm like, there are a lot of mountains in Utah that are not the beautiful mountains that we look at or ski on. It's the mountains of adversity that we face because of spiritual powers that are at play trying to keep the gospel light down. And I think, how are we going to do this? How do you go into a place that, like I showed you earlier, where the dots are just all black, where everybody you talk to is very confidently entrenched in a false religion and will smugly look at you and tell you, like, oh, that's real cute that you think you've got it right. We figured it out a long time ago, guy. How do you get through to these people? How do you take the gospel into those places? How do you face that? There's all kinds of fears. What's going to happen to my kids? What if I raise my kids in a missionary context, is something going to happen to them? Are they going to have harm come their way? Is their mind going to be somehow influenced by this false religion? There's all kinds of things that we might fear when we look at this journey that God has us on as a Christian, that's going towards the needs that he has us follow. But this young pilgrim says, my help comes from God. Because where you go first in crisis speaks a lot about the God that you worship. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't use a variety of means to provide help. I'm asking you to consider, when tragedy strikes, where does your mind go? Who do you call to first? Husbands, do you lead your families this way? Like, when dilemma strikes, when family trouble comes, when conflict is in your home, do you teach your family that right now is a time that we need God's help because daddy can't do it on his own? Or do you teach that dad's a self-made, do-it-yourselfer guy? How are your kids learning to process whenever there are uncertainties in life? What example do you lay down for them? Are you teaching them that mom doesn't need any help? Listen, I'm a planner. I'm more of the logistical guy in our team. As far as like our pastoral team, like, I'm the one who's going to try to figure out stuff and figure out how we can do stuff and make it work. And so oftentimes my response, just naturally by personality, if we were to have some kind of tragedy strike our family, I'm generally not the person who's just freaking out about it. I'm generally the one that's like, all right, well, you know, this thing happened. It had to happen for a reason, and so we're going to just figure it out. I'm going to figure it out. I'll figure out some way to make this work. A car broke down in the middle of a five-hour road trip. No big deal. Can't do anything about it, so we're just going to have to fix it. I'm going to have to call somebody. We're going to get somebody. We're going to have to wait. Can't get around the waiting. We're just going to have to wait. Like, that's just my personality. But I'm going to tell you something. I don't want to be that kind of dad who just never teaches my kids that I need God at all moments. That's a silly illustration of a car breaking down. But whenever there's loss in our family, or when we have hardship or relational hardships that come because of church planting, or because of friends that are betraying, or because of sin that has caused all kinds of different things, or my own sin in my family, like where I have done the harm in my family, I want to be the kind of dad that is taking my children to God and teaching them that that's where our help comes from. I was counseling with a young man in our church, and he was talking about some anxieties that he was facing, and he was telling me about all these different thoughts that are just running through his head. Like, are you ever that kind of person? Your brain just starts running on something, and you're like, oh no, these are bad things. I'm spiraling. And he was just talking about his own spiraling, and he's just like, I can't quite get these things. And he said something that was so true. He's a young Christian. He didn't quite have all the pieces put together. And this is what he said, and I was like, man, you hit the nail on the head. He said this. He goes, when I start to think theologically, though, I start to realize that all those thoughts can't be true. Bingo. We want to go first to God because our help comes from God. Difficulty and trial and suffering can be unsettling. If severe enough, it can send us into a tailspin of worry and unsettledness. And I can sense that when I've asked the question about spiraling, that there's probably a number of you who've lost sleep over different anxieties. I know I have, and knowing where to go is really, really important. Knowing truth about God brings us to the right place. God himself is the one who shows us that he is enough. And so the reality is that all pilgrims need help in the journey of life, and the good news is that real help comes from God. But our passage doesn't stop there, because a second voice comes to reassure the first voice. Because God's help has certain qualities. It is constant, it is comforting, and it's comprehensive. I want you to notice something. In this psalm, there actually appears to be two voices that are speaking. Like if we were to use this for a scripture reading, I might have gotten the couple that came up here to sing, and maybe I would have gotten like maybe a teenager to come and read alongside the gentleman that read. And I would maybe have the teenager read those first two verses. Because in those first two verses, you have this uncertain pilgrim. Maybe it's his first journey. I don't know. He looks at the hills. He's nervous. He's like, where's my help going to come from? He gives the Sunday school answer, Jesus. And he's like, all right, now what? And then you have this second voice come in that has a little bit of maturity to it. And now before you start thinking, like, where is he getting this from? Is he just making stuff up? Is he just inventing characters in this passage? There are some clues in the text that lead us to this, okay? There's a bit of a change in the pronouns, all right? So you didn't know you were going to get an English lesson this morning, did you? All right, well, here's one for you. There's a change in the pronouns. In verses 1 and 2, you have all this I and my language. But in the verses 3 through 4, it switches to more of a you and your kind of situation, which gives us a clue that maybe this is a more, I don't know, maybe this is supposed to be the rabbi, maybe this is a responsive reading, maybe this is just a more experienced pilgrim who's walking along the way, but you get this person who's able to say with a little bit of depth of the experience, confidence that God is going to do something, and the overarching message that he just keeps pounding into the mind of this potentially young pilgrim is the idea that God is going to guard you and that he is going to keep you. And you almost get a sense of like, trust me, I've been there. You can trust in God's watch care. I have made this journey to Jerusalem many times, and he's always seen me through. Six times you hear the verb to keep, which is sometimes rendered just to watch over. The focus is on God's help and his ability to protect his own. And it's God who is actively protecting his people from evil and harm. It so emphatically marks out the topic of this psalm that the focus isn't on the danger or the specific problem. It doesn't get into the specifics of it. That's why I've been talking in generalities about all the hills that maybe you're facing. Because it doesn't talk about that. Because the point of this psalm is the God who keeps. So there's three things. His personal, intimate, fatherly, shepherd-like care. It says his help is constant. God's help involves him holding us up and keeping us from falling. I spoke to one of your deacons this morning, and he just was sharing with me about how good it was to look over his life and see how it was God that pursued him from the start, and it's God that's kept him this far. And that's what this pilgrim says, this older pilgrim. He says, God's help involves holding us up. Look at verse number 3. It says, he won't let you slip. God does not let his children fall flat on their faces. Unlike the wicked, which if you've read Psalms or other passages of Scripture, there's a description that's often given about them. It's that their foot is going to slip. Like they're going to meet their end. But the foot of the faithful is not moved. And I think this is important because the Christian life is beyond the strength of any Christian. We are not able to muster up the obedience or the devotion or the zealousness that we may think we should have or want to have. Like, we just don't have the ability to muster that up. It's something that comes from the God who holds us. Like, if you're a Christian who's ever just thought, I don't know if I'm going to make it. I just don't think I'm going to make it. I'm not sure I can take much more. I'm not sure how much longer I can go. I'm going to tell you the good news is that it is not you that holds on to yourself. It is God who holds on to you with an infinite grip. But if you're in Christ, aren't you glad that he keeps you from slipping? In Psalm 73, Asaph wrote this. He said, but as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray. But that psalm goes on to say that the Lord was there to uphold him and to bring him peace by granting a wobbly worshiper an eternal, God-centered perspective. The Lord has a grip on his people. John 10, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. He keeps his grip. I told you that the psalmist, he made two comments, and I realized I missed something that was really important, and I don't want to go past it, and it's this. He says that, I know that the Lord is going to be my help because the Lord is the maker of heaven and earth. He has this moment where he recognizes the sovereign creative act of God that is almost a means to say, like, these hills are really scary, but God made the hills. Like, the overarching sovereignty of God, like, is over this, and he's over his grip on us. We can be sure that he keeps his grip because the psalmist goes on to say that he is not going to fall asleep on the job. That's a great word, my friends. God's help is constant. If you're going to be a watchman, the first qualification is that you have to stay awake. You can't guard anything when you're asleep. You know, one of the daily reminders of our frailty and our weakness and our need is the fact that we have to go to bed. Our brains unravel if we stay awake too long. But not God. He never sleeps. He's always watching, always keeping. Do you guys ever sing the song, He Will Hold Me Fast? Do you know that song? Good. Isn't that a great word? When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. This is one of the ways that we're so different from God. We cannot keep a grip on ourselves. In our humanness, we get tired. We get weary. We need sleep. But our God's help is constant. He never gets sleepy. That's the first way the psalmist describes his help. But then he goes on a second way. He says that God's help is comforting. In verses 5 and 6, it says, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. And there's a lot that we could say about these different verses, but I'll just kind of keep it brief. The Lord's help refreshes and brings safety. This elder pilgrim leaves his companions with this drumbeat of a message that the Lord guards and the Lord keeps. And if you look at these verses, this verse makes God's help very personal. Because it's not the Lord that he just keeps Israel. Verse 5 says that he's not only Israel's keeper, but he's your keeper. He shades and protects us. And so that I will be with you promise isn't just for heroes of the faith like Moses or Joshua, but for ordinary believers that are making their journey up from the villages to Jerusalem, and for ordinary Christians now who are making our journey to the new Jerusalem. The Lord stands between every threat and us. Nothing either of the day or the night can harm if God is our help. Well, the third thing is that God's help is comprehensive. In verse number 7, you have four statements that God will keep us. Just catch the comprehensive nature of these. The Lord will keep us from all evil. Well, that's great, but for how long? Your whole life. Okay, great. But in my life, when? Well, whether you're coming or whether you're going, he's going to keep you. We're always coming and going. That's the point. From this time forth and forevermore. Oh, longer than my whole life. He has the power to save. But God also has the power to keep. This is God's preserving grace. And when we look at the New Testament, you see this theme reverberated as it is revealed more clearly in the words of Jude that says this. It says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. The psalmist couldn't have known the fullness of this. But he knew two things. He knew that God was able to save and that God was able to keep. And for us Christians who are on this side of redemption, we know exactly how God is able to do this. Because he's able to offer protection that goes even beyond death. And doesn't that change your perspective of the hills? God cared for us so deeply that he moved toward us in our sinfulness and rebellion and gave us his only son to protect us from death itself. See, Jesus' pilgrims are on a journey. They follow their good shepherd. He keeps them safe on all their journeys, even the one beyond death, because he says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. He has the power to save. He has the power to keep. And this is good news. This is the news that the LDS church cannot offer. Their Jesus has the power to save, but he does not have the power to keep. And so when they ask the question, from where does my help come from? All they can do is look around and say, well, I guess it's me. Well, Christians don't live like that. I think that so often when it comes to missions, people or even evangelism, and I say missions, like I don't just mean like far away, out of your context. I mean here and now, you as a Christian, living out the gospel in Lexington, Virginia. I think so often people are afraid to engage the community with the gospel or even to live outwardly as Christians in a way that is known to other people is because they are afraid that they will not be kept. They're afraid that they're going to be duped. I was talking just this morning. They're doing an evangelism class. They're going to be talking to LDS about LDS, I think, next week, which is or in the coming weeks about evangelism in the Sunday school class. And I just think back to my own experience. So where I live, everyone has been an LDS missionary. Like that 19-year-old kid that you've met before at your door in the white suit or the white shirt. Not suit. Well, that'd be. But the white shirt. Like that kid, he comes back and he becomes my neighbor. And they grow up. And I almost always have a launching pad to talk about Christianity with the LDS because I'll ask them, say, hey, so where'd you serve your mission? Because they all have. And they'll be like, oh yeah, well I served my mission in, you know, Florida or in Georgia or in South Carolina or in, sometimes I'll say a foreign country, but it almost always seems to be the Southeast. I don't know if that's because I'm from the Southeast and that's just how God has ordained this, but So often that's the case. And I'll ask them, like, what's your experience been with Christians? Have you interacted with Christians before? And guys, almost without fail, it's like, oh, yeah, I have. They're the ones who slammed the door in my face or told me I was a part of a cult or yelled verses at me or were super unkind to me or were super mean to me. And I'm like, ah, Christians, stop slamming the door on them. But I think it's often driven out of fear. Like, they're afraid that this 19-year-old kid's going to come in their house and they're going to say some magic words and make them abandon the true Jesus. Listen, if you're in Christ, he can keep you from a 19-year-old kid. And can I just encourage you? Like, I don't mean to get off on a tangent, but they don't know the Bible. I sat down with some missionaries. I sat down with probably one of the sharpest missionaries I ever talked to, who's really thought through things. And one that was probably a more common scenario. As we were talking, he just kind of he's not saying anything. He seems really nervous. He's uncomfortable in the conversation. I'm not pressing really hard. And he just says, well, and I'm kind of trying to draw him in. Like, what do you think about all this stuff? What we're saying? And I was like, do you feel uncomfortable? I was like, look, I'm not trying to press real hard. Let's just talk openly. Let's talk carefully. We just want to talk about the Bible, right? We want to know the Bible, both of us, right? Yeah, yeah. And he just goes, you know what? I've never read the New Testament before. I'm like, well, man, that's probably a great place to start. Why don't you try to read the New Testament? Why don't you try to read it like a child? I'm going to tell you guys, whether it's in Lexington or whether it's in Utah or whether it's in Indonesia, God is the one who keeps his own all the way to the end of their journeys and beyond. And with that kind of sovereign God, that gives immense confidence, permission. Because wherever the journey takes us, whatever trial we face, like, listen, this passage can be applied pretty broadly, wouldn't you think? Like, this isn't a passage just about missions. I don't mean to make it all about missions. I'm making one application out of this. But for the Christian life, whatever trial it is that you're facing, whatever adversity that it is that you might be experiencing, it is God who keeps his own. And so will you trust him? Will you trust him to confess sin? Will you trust him in the conflict with your spouse? Will you trust him enough to put your reputation on the line to give the gospel? Will you trust him? Because he keeps. The fact is that he is our good shepherd who keeps us safe. It doesn't mean that the journey of life is without difficulty. It doesn't deny pain, but it guarantees the protection to his people as he watches over them. His purposes cannot be thwarted. God is our helper. God is our keeper. Will you trust him? Will you trust him? Now let's take a moment to pray. And perhaps as I pray, you could let your eyes wander through this psalm, and you can do what I said I hoped you'd be able to do. With new understanding of the content of this psalm, would you pray this psalm? Perhaps this morning, as we have gone through the word, you have thought, I can think of a few places that I need help, and I've been trying to find help through looking up a self-help blog, reading another book, or buying another book that I don't read on the topic that I need help on. And you're like, actually, I need to go to the Lord. Would you go to the Lord your help? Like, this isn't spirituality, this is the Christian life. We go to him in faith that he can help. So maybe as you pray this, you would say, Lord, I lift my eyes to these hills, I lift my eyes to all these different things. And I'll be honest with you, God, I wonder where my help's going to come from. And I've tried to help myself in a lot of different ways, and you might list the ways. And then maybe you would confess like the young pilgrim, but I want to confess what maybe my heart hasn't grabbed onto yet, but I know to be true, and that is that my help comes from you because you're the one who made heaven and earth. You're the sovereign Lord. You made the hills. I trust your sovereign purposes. And then you thank him, God, thank you that in the midst of this that my foot is not going to be moved. I'm not going to stumble in this. Because you're the one who keeps me. And so, Lord, help me to lean ever more into your keeping work. God, thank you that you keep me. Thank you that you don't sleep when I sleep. God, thank you for comforting me. Lord, I need some comfort right now in the midst of this. God, would you keep me from all evil? Would you keep my life, Lord? Don't let me fall away. Would you pray these things? Let's pray. God, I lift my eyes to the hills, and I see Utah, and I see an overwhelming need of ministry and the reality that probably in my lifetime, I will never see that percentage move much. But God, I pray that in your ultimate purposes, that you would keep us as we serve, that we would be faithful, knowing that you're actually building a better kingdom. So God, even if the number of churches and Christians in Utah only goes up by a fraction of a percent in my lifetime, Lord, I pray that it would be the foundation of what you're doing over generations, that wouldn't be the story of Utah. God, I'm always afraid I'm going to stumble. Lord, I pray you'd help me be faithful. Faithful as a husband, faithful as a pastor to my people, faithful to lead and parent my children in the midst of a different context. Lord, thank you that you don't sleep even though I do. Lord, thank you that you're our keeper. Lord, thank you that because of your death and resurrection, I can stand before you so confident. And so, Lord, don't let me fall into the trap of leaning on my own strength. Lord, would you protect us from all evil? Lord, there are those that want to see your gospel thwarted. They want to see your gospel light made a mockery. They want to see your leaders and your people fail so they can mock them. Lord, don't let your name be derided because of our failings, Lord. Would you keep us from all evil? Would you keep our lives? And Lord, we want to trust that you would do that from now and forevermore. And so we throw ourselves at the sovereign God of the universe who made all things in hope and in faith, and we trust you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.